Well, please turn again in your Bibles to the second passage I read, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4. Now, if you were to engage in a sport of time travel and go back to the middle of the first century AD and visit one of the young Christian churches, you would find quite a difference. A Sunday morning experience there. You would search in vain for any hymns by Stuart Townend or Charles Wesley or even Martin Luther. You would search in vain for a complete copy of the Bible. You would search in vain for any tea and coffee after the service. Those things wouldn't be there. But you would find a familiar gospel being preached. You would find familiar sacraments being administered, you would find familiar principles regulating the worship, and you would also find a familiar form of leadership being exercised. Here in NREC, as you all know, we have leadership by elders. And it's not because we came across that one day in some trendy textbook about church government. No, it's because we feel constrained by this situation which we find everywhere throughout the New Testament, elders leading the congregations of Christ. In the Ephesian church, Acts 20, verse 17. In the Philippian church, Philippians 1, verse 1. In the Cretan churches, Titus 1, verse 5. In the churches in Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, Acts 14, verse 23, and also in the churches of Asia Minor, to which Peter is writing this first epistle, chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you. In these churches too, as in our church, there were elders. And so, that being the case then, I would like us this evening to notice three things. And first of all, how Peter writes to the elders. How Peter writes to the elders. So he continues then in verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Now it seems to me that all of that presupposes a few important points. So, point number one then. The Christians in Asia Minor were suffering. The Christians in Asia Minor were suffering. We've seen this several times as we've gone through this epistle. Suffering is a fairly prominent theme, and we saw it particularly in the last passage, didn't we? A couple of weeks ago in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 4. Suffering was a particularly prominent theme there. As I think we said then, these Christians in Asia Minor probably weren't being imprisoned. They certainly weren't being martyred, but they were disliked at least, treated with suspicion and disdain, made to feel unwelcome and unwanted within their society. In a real sense, if not an extreme sense, they were suffering Christians. And then point number two, the elders would have been at the forefront of that suffering. The elders would have been at the forefront of that suffering. You see, ordinary non-Christian people in Asia Minor would have known who the leaders were at those Christian churches. They might never have darkened the doors of their places of worship, but they would have known who the leaders were at those local Christian churches. Admittedly, these churches didn't have websites, and they weren't registered with the Charity Commission or anything like that. And so, in a certain sense, I suppose the inner workings of these churches would have been more private than is the case in our context today. But in another sense, they'd have been less private because these communities were small communities. And you know what it's like in small communities. It's still the same today, isn't it? In small towns and villages throughout our land, everybody knows who everybody else is and what everybody else is up to and what everybody else is involved in. And people in these communities within Asia Minor would have known, therefore, who were Christians, who went along to houses for worship services on the Lord's Day and so on. And they would have known who the leaders were in these churches. And if they, therefore, they wanted to accuse Christians of wrongdoing, chapter 2, verse 12, if they wanted to speak maliciously against the Christians' good behavior, chapter 3, verse 16, if they wanted to heap abuse on Christians, chapter 4, verse 4, if they wanted to insult Christians, chapter 4, verse 14, they would naturally have particularly targeted those who were most involved, those who were the leaders of these churches. The elders would have been at the forefront of the suffering. Point number three. While at the forefront of the suffering themselves, the elders would have been tempted to neglect shepherding their congregations. While at the forefront of the suffering themselves, the elders would have been tempted to neglect shepherding their congregations. It's human nature, isn't it? If they had many of their own wounds and their own sores and their own hurts, then the temptation would have been to be completely preoccupied with those to the exclusion of anybody else's wounds and anybody else's sores and anybody else's hurts. And the temptation would have been, therefore, to kind of downplay a bit their pastoral responsibilities within their congregations because they had so much on their own plates. And then point number four. The elders might have resented Peter from outside the situation exhorting them to shepherd their congregations. The elders might have resented Peter from outside the situation exhorting them to shepherd their congregations. They might well have said, well, who does Peter think he is? Doesn't he know what we're going through as elders? Doesn't he know that we're being particularly targeted by people around us, that they're having a go particularly at us? Doesn't he realize that we have an awful lot on our plates at the minute? What does Peter know about what we're going through? What does Peter know about our suffering? They might well have resented him intruding, as they might well have put it, and exhorting them to get on with shepherding their congregation. So those are four kind of underlying points, which I think help us then to understand this first verse of our passage. I think that Peter, as he writes here, very much has in mind these resentments which might well have been there in the hearts of these elders of the Asia Minor churches. And that's why he's so kind of circumspect here in verse 1. I mean, he could have just gone straight from the opening line of verse 1 to verse 2, couldn't he? To the elders among you, I appeal, be shepherds of God's flock. But he doesn't go straight to that. He's very careful, and he describes himself, first of all, doesn't he, in three ways. So, first of all, he describes himself as a fellow elder. And so he's saying to them there, look, I'm not existing on a different plane to you guys in those churches in Asia Minor. I do know your situation. I do know what it's like to be involved in leadership at local church level. I know that you're probably being targeted, particularly more than the sheep over whom God has put you because you're elders. I know that because I too am an elder. It's a striking thought, that, by the way, isn't it? Peter as an elder. We tend to think of Peter as an apostle. And of course, Peter was an apostle. But clearly, Peter didn't just have a kind of roving role traveling around the first century churches, doing apostolic kinds of things within them. No, he was also involved at a local level in local church leadership. And if Peter the Apostle was heavily involved at the local church level, there's no excuse, is there, for any Christian to be a kind of freelance Christian, a free agent, kind of roving around different churches, not settling, not committing. Peter was involved at the local level. So he's saying, I'm a fellow elder. I know what it's like being an elder. But then secondly, He describes himself as a witness of Christ's sufferings. As I said a moment ago, these elders were probably saying, well, what does Peter know about our sufferings here in Asia Minor? And Peter, I think, is saying in this little phrase, is saying, well, I may not know the nitty-gritty of your daily sufferings there in Asia Minor, but your sufferings there in Asia Minor are merely the outworking of your union with Jesus Christ. They are Christ's sufferings flowing over, spilling over into your lives. And I do know about Christ's sufferings because I saw them. I was there. I watched Christ suffering. I may not know exactly what you're going through, but I've seen the prototype itself. I've seen Christ himself suffering. Yours are merely a reflection of that, a sharing in that. I've seen Christ himself crucified. I've seen Christ bleeding, battered, uglified by so many punches and stripes and all the rest of it. I've seen it. I do know what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking off the top of my head when I speak about suffering. I witness Christ's own suffering. And then thirdly, he introduces himself as one who will share in the glory to be revealed. It's a remarkable confidence, isn't it, that Peter expresses there about his own eternal destiny. There's no tentativeness, no provisionality here. Not as one who, hopefully, all things being equal, will share in the glory to be revealed. No, one who will share in the glory to be revealed. At a general level, it reminds us, doesn't it, that that kind of assurance is not inappropriate for the Christian believer. In fact, it's entirely appropriate. I think in some quarters, that it is almost portrayed as though there's a kind of holiness and spirituality about being tentative. But no, in the New Testament we see boldness, don't we? We see assurance, we see confidence. I do belong to Christ. I am united to the Lord of glory. I am headed for eternal, for that eternal inheritance. And we see it here with Peter. I am one who will share in the glory to be revealed. But in the context, the phrase, I think, is almost shorthand, isn't it? Because it's connected very closely to chapter 4, verse 13. Where Peter wrote, you remember, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And I think what he's saying, therefore, here in this verse is I am going to share in Christ's glory, and I know that because I have shared and am sharing in his sufferings. And the two things flow from the same source, from that union with Christ. Because I'm suffering by virtue of my union with Christ, that shows I will also be glorified by virtue of my union with Christ. And so it's kind of shorthand, this phrase, for saying, I'm a sufferer too. I'm not writing this from an ivory tower. I'm not talking to you elders in Asia Minor from some place of immunity and invulnerability. No, I'm speaking out of personal experience of suffering. Again, he's saying, I know what I'm talking about. So we see then in this first verse, Peter treading very carefully as he addresses these elders before just diving into a strong reminder of their responsibilities. He is careful to show them that he knows what he's talking about and he can relate to them and he understands their situation. And doesn't it remind us, just at a general level perhaps, that when we are dealing with hurting people, we do need to be circumspect often. We do need to be cautious. We do need to tread carefully. There's always a great danger of being misunderstood. Peter here doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want to look like a cozy apostle sitting on some throne somewhere and effortlessly writing all this stuff to them on the ground. He wants them to understand that he's with them. He's operating on the same plane as they are. And often we too, especially when talking to hurting people, need to be careful not to be misunderstood. So how Peter writes to the elders. Secondly this evening, what Peter writes to the elders. What is their responsibility then that they mustn't neglect, even at this time when suffering and persecution is their lot? What is their responsibility? Well, it's a twin responsibility or a dual responsibility. It involves two things: shepherding and overseeing. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. So first of all then, it involves shepherding. These elders are shepherds. They are to act as shepherds. What does that mean? Well, primarily it refers to feeding. That was the main role of a shepherd in those days. There were other aspects to his job, but the main role of the shepherd was to ensure that the sheep were fed, to ensure that they had sufficient food, to lead them to those places where there was rich grass, lush meadow that they could eat. That was his primary responsibility. And Peter is saying here then that elders, they have this responsibility to feed the people within their congregations. And of course, that doesn't refer to literal feeding. It refers to... Well, what does it refer to? Does it not refer primarily to feeding them with Christ himself? You know, Peter has already used the language, hasn't he? He's used a kind of dietary illustration back in chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, where he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. What is it that Christians feed on? They feed on the Lord himself, don't they? They taste the Lord. They feed on Christ by faith. They are nourished by engaging with and contemplating Jesus Christ. And that then is the elder's responsibility, to present Christ to his people, to be constantly placarding Christ before them, to be showing them Jesus in all Jesus' many-sidedness, all his multifacetedness. That's the responsibility of the elder. But of course, he does that immediately. He does that through the Word. The Word, the Bible, is his resource for showing his people Christ. From every part of it, Genesis to Revelation, he is to show the people constantly and tirelessly the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying then, don't neglect that. You elders, under pressure there, thinking about all the persecution that you yourselves are experiencing. I know it's hard, he's saying, but look, keep on preaching Jesus Christ to your people, week in, week out. And it's a big responsibility, was then and still is, for elders in Christ's churches, to preach Jesus Christ, to feed the sheep. You know, I'm sure Peter must often have reflected on that miracle that we read about earlier on in Luke's Gospel, the feeding of the 5,000. That miracle has various significances, doesn't it, in its context. But it's sort of a part, certainly in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel to some extent, it's sort of part of the Gospel where there's a lot of emphasis on the role of the apostles, the role of Christ's servants. And I think one of the significances of the miracle relates to them. Because it's very striking, isn't it, that when the crowd is there, it's not Jesus who initiates the whole business of feeding them, is it? It's the apostles. They come to him and they say, well, what are we going to do about all these people? It's getting late. They haven't got any food. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, well, okay, I'll sort it out. I'll perform a miracle. No, he says, you feed them. And on the face of things, it's a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? How on earth are those apostles going to feed 5,000 people? It just seems unreasonable. You might think Jesus is being sarcastic if you didn't know his character. What's he doing telling them to feed this flock? It's just a ludicrous command. But then, of course, you read on a few verses, and what do you have at the end of the passage? You have the disciples doing just that. It's them that are going round, feeding the people, taking baskets to the seated crowd. And of course, in between, something's happened. Christ has enabled them to feed the crowd. But it's them that's doing it. Christ doesn't directly do it himself. He doesn't say, well, you just go and get out of the way and I'll sort this out and feed the crowd. No, he does it through them. And I'm sure that then when you come to the end of John's Gospel and you have Jesus saying to Peter three times, "Feed my sheep," Peter thought of that day. How am I going to feed your sheep, Lord? It's so hard. But then his mind would go back to that time when Jesus enabled them to feed the sheep. And as Peter writes this too, I'm sure it's in his mind, "Be shepherds, feed the flock, feed the congregation." It's hard, but he enabled us to do it on that day. He can enable you to do it. It's Christ doing it through us. It's the shepherd doing it through his under shepherds. And those of us then who do teach as elders need to constantly be comforted by that. How can I stand up this Sunday and preach Jesus Christ? How can I feed this flock with all its variety of needs? I can't, but Christ can do it through me. So shepherding was part of the responsibility, but then also overseeing. The shepherds of God's flock serving as overseers. And what does that mean? Well, it basically means keeping watch over the people within your congregations. Keeping an eye out for them. Watching their health, their discipleship health. Looking out for moral decline. Looking out for false ideas, heretical ideas creeping in. Looking out for soured relationships between individuals. Looking out for a loss of interest in the things of Jesus Christ. Looking out for these kinds of things in the people within the churches. And of course, it's a very countercultural concept, that, isn't it? In our culture, there's such an emphasis on the individual, and the idea of someone else kind of keeping an eye on me is a very offensive and intrusive kind of concept. But that's why this morning we said to Jeff, as we were going through those membership questions, "Do you submit to the oversight of the elders in this church?" Because it's a serious thing. And it doesn't just mean then kind of going along with the elders' recommendations for things in the affairs of the church, at church members' meetings and so on. No, it means allowing the elders to keep an eye on my health, on where I am in my Christian discipleship. And again then, as elders in this church, we need prayer and help from God in that responsibility. And notice that in both these areas then, shepherding and overseeing, it's God's flock. Peter stresses that, doesn't he? It's God's flock. And of course that has applications beyond eldership, doesn't it? We must always remember, all of us, in every context, that the church is God's flock. When we're tempted to rip into some church down the road which is an evangelical church where the gospel is preached, but they do things a bit differently to how we do them, we need to remember, hang on, it's God's flock. Who am I to say bitter and malicious things about those Christians? God's flock. And we're tempted to get very embarrassed about the people in our church and think, well, I couldn't possibly invite a friend along because people in my church are so uncool and so untrendy. Again, God's flock. It's God's flock, God's church. He values them intensely, and we must have the same attitude. God's flock. So this is what he tells the elders to do: to be shepherds, feeding through the word, showing them Christ constantly, and keeping an eye as overseers also, always remembering it's God's flock. But then thirdly, this evening, finally, we've noticed how Peter writes to the elders, what Peter writes to the elders, but why Peter writes to the elders, thirdly. And we've already answered this partly. We've said it's because these elders then were in a situation of suffering and persecution and were perhaps tempted to neglect their duties, and so Peter is writing to them to not neglect their duties. That's part of what he's doing. But also, it seems, there were three particular areas of temptation that he wants to address. three particular approaches that these elders might adopt which would be quite unhealthy. So let's just notice them as we close. First of all, a professional approach. He says, doesn't he? Serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. In other words, he's saying, you elders, look, don't adopt a kind of duty-obsessed, professional approach. Well, I do this because I'm going to do the Lord's Supper today because I'm on the rota. I'm going to go to the elders' meeting because it's the second Monday of the month. I'm going to do this and do that because it's my job. No, be willing, be eager, be keen, he's saying. And when the keenness and the eagerness begins to evaporate, then get yourself back into it again and cultivate it again. And again, pray for the elders in our own church that we might stay free from that professional approach, just doing things out of duty, but rather doing it willingly and eagerly as Christ's appointed elder. So the professional approach is a danger. And secondly, a mercenary approach. He continues, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Now, presumably here he's particularly referring to those elders in the churches who were supported by the churches. That, of course, is a New Testament concept. It's not a kind of post-biblical invention of the church, but within the New Testament itself, there are certain elders who are supported financially, materially, by the church. And presumably then he's referring particularly to those here. And I suppose you might infer from this that in that context then these men were kind of very well paid, very richly rewarded for their labours. Otherwise, how could they do it out of greed for money? But I think that would be a wrong inference. I mean, it seems highly unlikely that in that kind of immigrant situation there in Asia Minor, remember these were Christians who had been probably chucked out of Rome and had only recently moved to Asia Minor, it seems very unlikely that the churches were well off and prosperous and were paying these elders large amounts of money. And rather then, when we see this here, does it not remind us how subtly unpredictable sin is? The sin of greed isn't confined to those who are wealthy. Here are these elders, and it seems very unlikely that they would have had much at all, just relying on whatever support these poor churches could muster up. And Peter's saying to them, look, don't do your work out of greed. You might say, well, surely greed is only a temptation for the wealthy. No, it's a temptation, Peter is saying, even for those who have very little at all. Because sin is like that, isn't it? We might kind of say, oh, well, that particular sin is a temptation for that kind of person. But sin's more subtle than that. The sin of pride isn't just a temptation for the successful. The sin of laziness isn't just a temptation for the unemployed. The sin of gossip isn't just a temptation for the talkative. The sin of self-pity isn't just a temptation for the suffering. Any of us can be overtaken by any kind of sin. That's why we need to be so vigilant. We mustn't think, oh, because I'm in this category of person, then I only need to look out for these certain sins here. Because if we do that, the likely thing is that we'll get hit by some of the temptation coming from a different direction altogether. We need to be constantly on the lookout, don't we, for all kinds of temptation. These elders in these Asia Minor churches probably struggling to make ends meet. And Peter says, don't be greedy. It was a temptation for them. So, professional approach, a mercenary approach. And then thirdly, an autocratic approach. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And I suppose this particular problem has bedeviled the Christian church down the ages, leaders being power mad and autocratic in their approach. And it can be done then in the obvious way, kind of elders playing politics and trying to impose their particular ideas on every possible area of church life and kind of amassing factions around them and that kind of thing. And we thank God that he has spared us from that thus far and pray that he will continue to do so. But we see other churches, don't we, at times wrecked by that kind of autocratic behaviour by leaders who are appointed by Christ as examples to their sheep. But there are perhaps more subtle ways in which this autocratic approach can also present itself. We say, don't we, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and he's Lord of the church. And what does that mean? Well, does it not mean that he alone has the right to legislate over us, to tell us what we can and cannot do, to decide what is right and what is wrong? And that, of course, he has done, that he has laid out clearly in the scriptures. And therefore what our Lord Christ has laid down in the scriptures is our only rule, isn't it? It is our sole rule for what is right and what is wrong, what we can and what we cannot do. Christ is our sole legislator, and he has legislated in his words. And I suppose one temptation then for leaders in Christ's church is to come up with rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, which aren't contained in the word of Christ, and imposing those on Christ's people. And when they do that, then they are basically setting themselves up as an alternative Lord to Christ himself. It's a form of lording it over those entrusted to them. They're saying, well, Christ has said what you can and can't do, and I'm going to put in my penny's worth as well. And it's always a danger then. Church leaders, as we often call it, engaging in heavy shepherding, and being dogmatic about things that they have no right to be dogmatic about. What can and cannot be done on the Sabbath day. Rules about not drinking alcohol, about women wearing skirts, about Bible versions that should be used, about educating children, about all kinds of different things. Things which have no warrant, no mandate from Christ's word. And again, we need to always be on the watch, on the lookout, that that isn't creeping in. Pray for us as elders, that we will only pass on to you what Christ himself has legislated in his word, and not in this subtle way lord it over this congregation. So Peter then says to these elders, don't fall into any of these traps, the professional approach, the mercenary approach, or the autocratic approach. But instead, as he concludes in verse 4, instead keep your eye on that day when the chief shepherd will appear, and be motivated, be driven by the reward which he will bring if you have served him faithfully. And I suppose, in conclusion then, that's what all of us should be driven by, isn't it? We all serve Christ in different ways within his church, whether it's in eldership, whether it's in an unlabeled way, as most forms of service are. But we're all serving Christ in his church, even in very inconspicuous ways, very unspectacular ways. We're all serving Christ. And we all need to make sure then that we're doing it with an eye not to man's praise, not to some kind of promotion within the church, but rather to that day when Christ will come. It's his reward that matters. It's his praise that matters. It's his commendation that matters. Let's all of us keep our eyes on that day. Amen.